The Gospel of John, chapter 20. We are going to look at verses 19 through 23 this morning. I'd like to read it for us and then invite us all to pray together. The Gospel of John, reading from the English Standard Version, chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. This is the word of the Lord. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come here, we pray that you would once again give us spiritual eyes to understand your word. There's much we can understand apart from you. The words on the page, the story and the narrative, the historical implications. But Lord, the Bible says that we need you, your Holy Spirit, to allow us to understand the spiritual truths, to allow us to come to face and come to terms with the way this passage in the whole Bible confronts us in our lives and our sinfulness and transforms us to become more like Jesus Christ. So we pray, Father, once again, even as we've sung of the truths of you, we pray now that we would receive the truths of you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some years ago, and I've told this story I think once, I was invited by some friends in the community to say a prayer at the YMCA, which is right here in Chinatown. Some of you are members there. Some of you have donated to the organization. YMCA is a great organization. And when I was going to, I was invited to pray. And I said, "Oh, that's interesting." And I talked to the person who invited me, a friend. I said, "Oh, well, you know, just so you know, I'm a Christian minister, so I will pray a Christian prayer." And he said, "Well, we wouldn't expect any less. And plus, you know, we're the YMCA. We are, after all, a Christian organization." To which I thought, well, I guess that's true. The word Christian is in there. Actually, many teenagers today don't know that the C stands for Christian. Young Men's, or Young Women's, YWCA, Young Men's Christian Association. So I went up there, and it was the day of the breakfast, and we had, you know, all these things. And I went up to pray, and I prayed, and I thought about quoting scripture, but I think I quoted an American president like Abraham Lincoln just to be quote unquote safe or something. And at the end I said, you know, "In Jesus' name, amen." And then another friend, a good friend that's not Christian at all, she came to me and said, "Oh, you know, that was such a wonderful prayer." And I thought, "Oh, that's interesting. Can you tell me why?" She said, "You know, I'm Jewish, and I just found that I was not at all offended by your prayer." So, she was feeling pretty good. I went away feeling, I think I did something wrong there. Yeah, I said Jesus' name. I talked about God. And it's just so striking that what some people think is an enhancement to a Christian mission, where we can dispense with all that faith stuff, because it's important, but faith is a personal thing. It's a private thing in this country. But let's get to the stuff that we can all agree upon. Helping young people with their social, with their emotional, and with their physical development. Let's help those that may not be able to afford the opportunity to get gyms and exercises and great classes. Let's go talk to parents that may not have the opportunity to get affordable childcare and parenting seminars. Let's go and do that sort of thing. A few years ago, and I'm not saying this because I just talked to someone just now, but I remember driving through I think it's Boston Common, and then going by the Harvard campus, reading about this man who would work with orphanages and orphans, is a fabulous, really generous, deeply Christian, gospel-centered man who had given his life to serve the poor and needy, many around in Boston. And he has an association named after him. I knew of him, but I didn't make the connection because a lot of my friends in Chinatown run a camp that's run by the Phillips Brooks House Association. Now, I've got friends there. I know the directors, wonderful people doing great work. But I think I was with Pastor Tom, and I looked at this plaque that's, you know, you know, dedicated to this Christian man. I thought of what I've known about the organization, the camps, the programs they run, good programs, but definitely nothing with the gospel in it. And I thought, Pastor Tom, this Phillips Brooks right here, this Christian pastor that preached the gospel, is the same Phillips Brooks house in Harvard that does all that stuff that I didn't even know was a Christian organization? He said, yeah. I thought, wow, it's really come to a place in the world when the things we can get along with, whether it's social, political agendas, on immigration, on the issue of life of the unborn, on the issue of taxes, on the issue of all these different sorts of things, that we can say, let's remove the faith piece and just get to the part about helping people and doing really good. Maybe you're not a believer, or maybe you are. And maybe you, like a lot of us, have at times thought, you know, can we just not bicker or squabble? Because it feels that way over these, what seems to be almost petty and insignificant theological differences. Can we get to those that are really in trouble? They need food. They need medicines. They need hope. They need freedom. They need release from human trafficking, sexual servitude. They need help. Those are great organizations doing great work, but they're not, according to the Bible, gospel organizations. They may have the word Christian around them or in them, but they're not gospel-centered. They have lost sight of their mission. And so this is our last sermon, I believe our 10th sermon on the Trinity. We've been studying the Trinity this whole fall, and next week we're going into the missions conference where, Lord willing, Tom Lynn, Brother Tom, will preach to us about missions, and the week after, Lord willing, I'll follow up with a message on missions. But today, as our last sermon on the Trinity, I thought it would be appropriate, both from the theological idea of the Trinity, understanding who God is, to entering the missions conference next week, that our last sermon on the Trinity would be about sending, would be about mission, would be about how the Trinitarian God, Father, Son, Spirit, one God, three persons, one being, three personalities, sends his people onto mission. And just because it's been such a long fall, and I know many of you have heard this before, but the idea of the Trinity is the Christian teaching that there is one God, there is only one God, who eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, Spirit. They're not modes. It's not like morning, evening, afternoon. It's not like God changes his mode to us in different times of the universe. In the beginning, he was the Father. Then later on, he was a Son. And now he comes to us as a Spirit. God is eternally Father, Son, Spirit. They are all equally God. But they're not one-third God. They're each fully God together. And we talked about all these different ideas. And now we're coming to this crucial, practical idea of being sent on mission. This passage takes place in the Gospel of John's resurrection appearances, where Jesus shows himself to his people. And in this case, he shows himself to his disciples. They're locked in the upper room, they're frightened, and Jesus appears in the room, shows them his hands and his side, the scars, and then gives them this incredible, the John version of the Great Commission, to go and make disciples. And in terms of mission, if you're not a believer, if you haven't been walking closely with the Lord, maybe this will help you understand the purpose of why people are still here, the mission of God. And for those of us who are endeavoring to walk with the Lord daily, day in and day out, this passage teaches us what it means to be on mission. Three things that we're going to see this morning in this passage. First of all, we're going to see on mission how Jesus wants, after the resurrection, to prepare us for mission. The ongoing preparation that we have to have once and continually have in our hearts and minds to be prepared for the mission that God has for his people, for those who trust in Christ. Number one, we're going to see how Jesus prepares us for mission. Number two, Jesus is going to help us understand the nature of our mission. Jesus wants us to carry with us a deep sense of what it means, the exact nature of the mission that we are on as people of God, those who are called Christians. And thirdly, after Jesus shows us what it means to prepare for mission, after Jesus shows us what it means to understand the nature of our mission, thirdly, Jesus shows us how to carry out our mission. Carry out our mission. So we're going to see these three things. Prepare for a mission, understand our mission, and carry out our mission. And the second point will be the shortest. The first point will be the longest. The third point will be the most important. But they're all important, but, you know, it's just kind of weird. I'm just trying to follow the passage, you know. There's more verses in the first point. So, preparing for a mission, and I'm going to give you all of the three things that Jesus addresses. In this resurrection appearance, Jesus prepares his people for mission. Now, if you are not a Christian, or even if you are, you will probably understand the idea that a lot of people today, in terms of speaking the missions of Christ, err on two sides. Let's think about this. Maybe you're not a Christian, you've probably seen this, or you are a Christian, you've probably felt this. Let's first think. One way to err in terms of the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ is to err in a side of timidity, to be too timid, to be not fully willing to express all that God has said in the Gospels. Okay? The idea that, you know, there's an opportunity come, but we just don't grab the opportunity. Maybe we're on the train and someone's even reading like a track that was on the chair. You see the guy pick up the track, it's a Christian track, looks at it, and you're thinking, God, do you want me to talk to this person right now? Because I didn't have to give them a Christian tract. They got one there. And then the train gets open doors and people leave me. Oh, God, did I miss it? Did you want me? I'm not sure. The timidity that comes with talking about Christianity. But there's another side that many of us are aware of. I would call this the over-aggressiveness of talking about God. The in-your-faceness. The speaking so loudly, so clearly that you can feel the heat and the smell and the spit of their breath telling you that you're a sinner and you need to repent. Now, both of those are, I think, according to the Bible, extremes that most people know to be avoided. How do we avoid them? Jesus comes here and prepares the mission. He prepares them because he shows himself to the disciples. The last time the disciples saw Jesus was on the cross. From a distance, most of them. And the last thing Jesus saw of them was their backs as they ran away in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was arrested. Many of them deserted Christ. So here they are. We read this. We think, this is the resurrection appearance of Christ. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. He's back. But they have been hiding in a building. See the resurrected Lord. And the first thing they might think, I don't know exactly, but they must somewhere in their minds be shocked, surprised, and thinking, I don't believe it, and the last time I saw you, I was running away from the Roman soldiers. And so Jesus, in the course of preparing his followers to go on mission, addresses three topics. They are these three. He addresses our fear, he addresses our doubt, and he addresses our shame. Three things that Jesus wants to deal with in the lives of his followers that will prepare them and enable them to receive his words of commission. He's going to address their fear and their doubt and their shame. Let's take a look at their fear. Take a look at, please, John chapter 20, verse 19. On the evening of that day, the day that Jesus has already appeared to Mary Magdalene, the day of Easter, the first day of the week, Easter Sunday, the doors being locked where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord, and Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. There is fear here. The fear is the fear of men more than the fear of God. This impedes mission because the disciples have been told by Jesus the temple is going to be destroyed, speaking of his body, and I'm going to rise from the dead on the third day. And I'm going to be with you and I'm going to send you out. And he just spent the last chapters of John speaking to him in the upper room where they took communion, the Lord's Supper. And Jesus was saying, I'm going to send a helper after you. He's going to bring you to memory all my promises. He's going to give you power. He's going to give you courage and boldness. He's going to convict the world of sin. This is the mission that Jesus told the disciples when they last spoke in the upper room. And then the next encounters were the arrest, the running away, the desertion of the disciples seeing in the crowd, safe distance, most of them, Jesus dying on the cross, put into a tomb, and that was it. And now they're upstairs in a room, locking the door, maybe the same room they had the Lord's Supper, maybe the same room just a few days ago, Jesus sat there and gave them the bread and the wine. They said, this is my body and my blood for you. And now they're crouched, fearing in the same room. But I think the moment Jesus appeared, now, there's a little bit of debate about this. The debate is not whether Jesus was miraculously appearing in the room. The debate, I kid you not, PhD scholars debate whether Jesus appeared in the room by apparating into the room, not like Harry Potter apparating, but by being able to go through the walls, miraculously appearing where he wants to be, or like in Acts 2 when the angels saw that the doors were miraculously unlocked. And so I read a few pages about, like, you know, is it he appeared or is it, you know, the doors were unlocked? I don't know. But it's miraculous either way. And the point is, he's not ashamed to say, the writer says clearly Jesus miraculously appeared in that locked door, in the room they thought they were secure, and Jesus appeared. And in that moment, I think the writer wants us to understand that they thought, oh no, he's actually here. On the one hand, he's actually here. Now, this is important, because you would think they're glad. You would think they're happy, but no, actually, they're not. Their first thought might be surprise, shock, maybe even fear. And why do we think this? Because not once, but twice, Jesus says, peace be with you. He addresses their fear. He said, you were afraid of the Jewish authorities for fear of the Jews. They arrested me and tried me and executed me. But you should not be afraid. You should be more afraid of God in the fullness of that respect and the fullness of that fear of what that means. You should be more afraid of that. I've got three kids, an infinitely vast pool of sermon illustrations. And so sometimes I will tell my younger son to go get an older son to bring them here for dinner. Because mama said it's time to eat, so it's time to eat. So, you know, they go somewhere out of the house, they say, come back, and they come back, Baba, Dad, he's busy. I say, you go tell him and do this. And then he comes, no, I say, go turn off whatever it is he's using. And then he goes back and says, Baba, I'm scared to turn that off. What if he gets mad? And look at him. Okay, who are you more scared of? Your brother who loves you? Or your father who loves you? The fear of man is never something to really be dispelled with. The way to combat the fear of people, perception, the fear of people looking at us differently with our reputations, the fear of people considering some Christian like a fanatic, is something that is not overcome by simply wishing it away. The Bible consistently says, don't deal with the fear of men. Here's what you do. You elevate the sense of deep respect and the fear of a holy, mighty, loving, but just God. You will not go on mission. You will not tell people about their sins if you have more of a fear of humanity, the fear of man, what man would say, what man would think, what man would do, than the fear of God. He shows up and says, don't be afraid. You are crouching in this room with that door locked. Unlock that door. Go on to mission shortly. But before he does that, he deals with the two other things. He deals with doubt. Doubt. He deals with the fact that deep down, they don't really know if Jesus is the Son of God anymore. They thought he was. Man, he stilled the storm, made the raging waves of the sea like a glass. He calmed the winds. He raised the dead. He fed the multitudes. He did all that. But in the end, when they saw him die, put into a tomb with a stone rolled in front with finality, he thought, well, I guess maybe that's it. But he said, look, I'm here. And he shows them his hands and his side. It says that I showed them his hands and side. The hand, the Greek word and the Roman and the Hebrew word yad or hair for hand means the wrist or forearm. And crucifixion archaeologists tell us that the crucifixions weren't really into the physical hand, what we English word hand means, but hand, ancient Greeks, ancient Hebrews, ancient Jews, which meant this whole thing because the nail would have to, pardon the graphicness, go in between those two bones in the wrist. I don't know what they're called, the big bone and the small bone. And go in there, because if it was put on the hand, because the Romans tried this, they found that it would just rip through the hand. So Jesus showed, yeah, there's always someone, oh, Jesus, it's graphic, and our Savior went through this for us. Shows them, these are my scars. Why do I talk about them? Because Jesus showed them. And you know, sometimes kids get an accident. Ever seen that? Or actually men who play on the field of battle, called the football field, you have an accident, you know what they like to do? Yeah, see this? I got this when I took that tackle or something, and then you see this cast, I got this when you tackled me. But we show our injuries, and the reason why we talk about the scars is not to overly emotional or sensationalize things, simply this. Because Jesus did. Jesus demonstrated that he is the resurrected Lord by letting them look and touch his hands and the side where the Roman soldier pierced Jesus' side with a spear to make sure he was dead. Now, people know there's another disciple, Thomas. People think he's the doubting Thomas because he didn't believe. But you know what? Next week, he asks for the same thing. If you go to the rest of the chapter, he says, I won't believe until I see the hands and see the side. And people in the history go, oh man, Thomas, man, just believe. You should just believe, but he's just like the other 10 disciples and whoever else is in that room. Jesus says, you will not be ready for me to send you out until you are sure that I am resurrected. You must not have doubts if you're really going to face people with their sins and the good news of the gospel. And then lastly, just as powerfully, as he prepares to give them their mission, he deals not only with their fear, not only with their doubts, he deals with something far more deeper and far more harder to see. He deals with their shame. Their shame, as we've said, from the fact that their first thought might have been, wow, Jesus, you're alive. I'm amazed. It's incredible. And then the second thought being, wait, I mean, sorry about the whole running away thing. Peter's thinking, sorry about the whole denial thing, you know, like the whole rooster. I'm sorry about that. And Jesus says, peace be with you. Fear and doubt impede people going on mission, whether it's a missions trip, a literal missions trip, or whether it's talking about Jesus to their coworkers, to their friends, their neighbors. You know what shame does? Fear propels you out on a mission only to fail. Shame makes you go and do something without the sustaining power because you're motivated by guilt. I should go on missions because I feel bad. I should talk about God because I just feel bad. I feel so ashamed. It does not give you lasting power to go out there. And Jesus says this, in that brief appearance that changed the disciples' lives, he showed up, and moments he's going to send them like the Father sent him. Before he sends them, he deals with this. Peace be with you. Let it dispel the fear that makes you lock yourselves in this room. Let it dispel the doubt as you see the scars on the Lord's hands and sides. Let it deal with the shame that you feel terrible for abandoning me, because Jesus says, I still love you. I still have plans to be using you as my ambassadors. I still send you. And we can stop there, because a lot of us, that is really, I think, illuminating for the impediments many of us have on our campuses, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, in our soccer teams, in our basketball leagues, in all these places. Because deep down, one of those three things might have affected us if you're a Christian. Do we fear men more than God? Do we fear what others will say and think? Do we fear for repercussions on our career? Do we fear for repercussions on our family relationships? Do we fear men, humans, more than God? And doubt. Have you been growing up in the faith because your parents brought you here? Have you come to church because a loved one, a spouse perhaps, invited you here? Maybe you even got baptized. Could take years. But a genuine seed of doubt must be dealt with in the course of going on mission. Because at some point, you're just not going to sacrifice. At some point, you're just not going to give. At some point, you're just not so sure. What if all this stuff is just not real? Jesus says, see my hand, see my side. Jesus wants us to deal with our doubt. Jesus wants to overcome our fear. And of course, Jesus wants to put away our shame. I know you ran away, and you don't think you deserve to go on my mission anymore. Jesus actually doesn't disagree with that. He just says, I still want you. Peace be with you. Jesus prepares them, and in virtue of that, us for mission. Whether it's your workplace, whether it's your home, whether it's your own family. Mission preparation. Now, in the preparation of that, he gets some understanding, and we need to regularly rehearse those things in our mind. so that if you're ever impeded by mission, it could be these things. Then he gives us the nature of our mission. And because this is a series on the Trinity, you probably would have guessed that it's the Trinitarian nature of missions. And that's the second thing Jesus deals with. He's going to show them the nature of the assignment I give to you is not just from me, not just from the Father, and not just from the Son. And it's not just the generic God sent you, though you couldn't say that. It's far more richer in the rich distinctions and unique roles that the Father, Son, and Spirit have for mission. And we see this here. Take a look now, please, at the next part in verse 21, where Jesus said to them again in verse 21, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He wants them to understand the Father, Son, Spirit nature of their mission. He wants them to definitely understand what it means, where it's coming from. In the military, as I understand, because I've never served, a general somewhere comes up with the mission. Your commanding officer gives you the order, and your pilot or your driver takes you in the transport. So who put you there? Why are you on that battlefield? Well, my country sent me. Okay, get more specific. My commanding officer gave me the assignment. My commander-in-chief gave me the assignment, the president or the general. My commanding officer told me to go, executed the order, and that pilot brought us here. So that's why I'm on this field of battle. You go to a concert, you hear a wonderful performance. How did that performance come about? A composer originated the score. The conductor initiated the performance, and the musicians, the concert pianists, the concertists, they carried out the performance. When you are on mission, Jesus says you absolutely have to know every day I'm here by order of the Father, by execution of the Son, and by sustaining of the Spirit. That's why you're on that campus. That's why you're in that job. That's why you live in that neighborhood. The Father gave you the assignment. The Son sent you. The Spirit sustains you. And if we understand that all the time, those that trust in the Lord, then we will begin to understand the nature of our mission. It is not just that God sent me, which is totally true and sufficient in many ways, but it's much more clear when you say, "Father, I know you have called me to go. The Lord Jesus Christ has sent me as you sent him, and the Spirit sustains me and does what I need to do in order to be on mission." And so that's very practical in your prayers. If you're a Christian, you want to go for God on mission, whether that's around the corner or around the world. Do you understand the Father's orders? It's the Father that we're supposed to say, "Please send more workers to the harvest." It's the Father that is the originator of all those marching orders that takes all those workers into the harvest. But it's the Son who sends us. We are the followers of Christ. Of course, we're the followers of the Father and of the Spirit in that sense. But the Bible speaks of followers of Christ, Christians, Christ followers. My Jesus has sent me, and I am going to be here, whether it's on the missions field, whether it's going to work, whether it's going to another place to adopt that child, because of that mission, I am here by the power and sustaining work of the Spirit. Every missionary needs to understand that, because every Christian is a missionary. And that's where we come down to the third point. We talked about how Jesus prepares us for mission by dealing with the fear and the doubt and the shame. We've seen how Jesus helps us to understand our mission, that the Father is the one who sent, so send I you, sent by Jesus. And Jesus says, "I give you the Holy Spirit." And then the last point, the content of our mission, the carrying out of our mission, here it is: to proclaim forgiveness and pronounce salvation. We're called to proclaim forgiveness and pronounce salvation. Now, this is pretty bold, and a lot of Christians over the years have had very different views. The Catholic Church, our friends in the Catholic Church, have a different notion. A priest there has the power to literally absolve us of our sins. But in our understanding of this passage, it's a little different. Let's take a look at the words that Jesus actually says. Verse 23, where he says, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. But if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." This is the mission. If you say something's forgiven, it is forgiven. If you say your sins are not forgiven, they're not forgiven. Now, that sounds pretty powerful. So that every Christian walks around and says, do you repent? No, your sins are not forgiven. It sounds pretty bold. But really, the verb in the Greek, the perfect tense, tells us that it's something that's already done. We are not making it happen. We are pronouncing it. My sons are in Cub Scouts, and one of the things we'll inevitably do, probably this holiday, is they have this fantastically ridiculous thing called the Goody Auction. It's a money raiser for the church that gives us the site to use. So every, I think it's Christmas time, we do a Goody Auction. Christmas? Thanks. So Christmas. So we'll buy like a $3 dessert, okay? And everyone does it, or you'll bake it and you bring it on the table. And then we do the, you know, Pledge of Allegiance and the whole flag thing and the Cub Scout thing. And then comes the Goody Auction. Now, I kid you not, this is Wall Street, the budding crazy stock exchange. When some scoutmaster will lift up a $2 lollipop or plate of lollipops and say, all right, let the beating begin. And then the kids go crazy. 50 cents, $1, $2, $3. Now there's two extremes. It's hilarious. They're the kids that are too timid. You know, their mom and dad say, okay, you can go up to five. But they're like, $2, three, sold for three. Oh, and they walk back crying to their parents. And the parents are like, I told you, go to five. And then there's the kid who, because of the adrenaline rush of the exciting of the bid, the conquest, $20 for the lollipop, $20. And then, you know, what we think is hilarious, because we're looking at the parents, they're like, no, 50. I mean, it's hilarious. I'm recording the auction, but I don't record the kids. What's the point? I can record the parents. They're like, oh, you know, it's better than watching Little League. But the point is, the kid oversteps their authority, okay? Here's what I do. With my kids, we have a strategy. I don't know if it's because we're Chinese or whatever, but you sit there, I go, okay, son, I want you to understand. You bid aggressively up to this point, like say it's $5. You can go to $10. Don't go higher than 10. Unless you think the other boy's parents, because it's not about the other kid, the other kid boy's parents won't go, then you can go to 15. So he's bidding. 1, 3, 5. And then he's making it. Actually, my oldest son, he just goes, 1, 2, 10! Okay, because, you know, the intimidation thing, right? Just to blow him out of the water. And it's 10. And then, you know, and then, actually, most of the time he wins. 1, 10! Oh, forget it. But then, sometimes a kid will, it's always that youngest boy that has no clue, that mom, dad say, oh, the auction kid, just take my wallet. That kid that looks inside goes, 35 for a Tootsie Pop or something. And then my son will look at me. Now, on the one hand, he is pronouncing the price he's going to pay. But in an entirely different hand, he has no control. I have already predetermined it with his mother. We have already decided, in this situation, you pronounce this. In that situation, you pronounce that. Don't you go from 5 to 10 just because someone said, you know, just because no one bid. Don't just jump to 10 for the fun of it. You have to bid up incrementally or strategically. And don't you go to 15 unless you're pretty sure that guy's bluffing. Okay? That is what the gospel message is supposed to be in the lives of Christians. A Christian does not have the authority to say, you're not forgiven, but you are. The Christian says this. The Christian has been given the authority of God to proclaim the message for a very serious, very deadly disease. A self-inflicted disease called sin. Sin is not just what we do, it's what we have. It's not something that we've just done. It's something in us, deeper than an activity. It's a part of our fallen nature. Human history and the Bible say. And Christians have been given the authority to say, if someone turns to Christ, repents of their sins, and says, I trust in the Lord as my Savior, then you can pronounce their sins forgiven with the whole authority of heaven. But if a person should shun the grace of God, should say, I don't believe I've got sins, or I'll take my chances with heaven or hell, or I just don't believe any of that stuff, then you have the authority of heaven to give them the warning. Friend, your sins are not forgiven. With the full humility that comes from not being of our power, and the full authority and confidence that comes from being the pronouncement of God. That's the mission. The mission is not just tell people the good news. The mission is to make this pronouncement. At some point in the evangelistic enterprise, a non-Christian, many of you are here, needs to hear this thing. If you don't repent, you will not be saved. You will go to a Christless eternity. You will go to what the Bible calls hell. It is most disastrous and unpleasant. It sounds horribly judgmental of a Christian unless you understand that the Christian is not pronouncing someone going to heaven or hell. The Christian is simply following the assignment given by the Father, being sent by the Son, being sustained by the Spirit. That is mission. And you do that mission whether you're out in another country studying another language. You do that mission whether you're entered the city, going to the city center, talking to those that don't have the gospel, or you're going just to your family and friends and neighborhood. Mission. God the Father and God the Son has said, I want you to go on mission. So, when the Gospel of Matthew records that Jesus says, go and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, the one name of the triune God, when you see the baptism in a few months, by the way, if you're not baptized, you're a believer, that's also going to be a part of your mission. To tell people, I'm going to die to myself and sin, and coming back out, if you're a Christian, you're not baptized yet, talk to your small group leader, your Bible study leader, your Sunday school teacher, your fellowship leader, talk to someone. But when the baptism happens, the pastor in our church says, based on your profession of faith, because of what you said, because of the fact that we have asked you to discern that you understand the gospel, that you actually sincerely believe it, as far as we ask you and can tell, we can't read minds. Based on your profession, the pastor, the minister, and actually you can, if you're in another place and there's no minister around, you can baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. You have the authority to baptize people into the kingdom of God because of their pronouncement of whether they've trusted in Christ or not, because of the pronouncement that people can make based on the gospel that your sins are forgiven when you turn to Christ. If you don't, your sins are not. I baptize you in the name of the Father who has assigned it, the Son who has sent us out to do it, and the Spirit who brings and changes the hearts of people to actually come to be in the body of Christ. That is what the Bible wants us to understand and hear every time someone says, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, Spirit. Not just I baptize you in the name of God, or not just I baptize you in the name of, you know, Father, Son, Spirit generically, but I baptize you in the Father, the one who is the source, the starting, the assigner of this great commission, in the Son who sends us as His followers to fulfill this great commission, and the Spirit who you wouldn't even stand here in the water if it wasn't for the grace of God changing our hearts by the Spirit of God, softening us, breaking us, causing us to repent, giving us conviction of sin, and giving us new life. The Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Spirit, all God together, equally eternal and divine, worthy of worship and obedience, and you can pray to all of them, sure, but the norm, the model in Scripture is to begin to understand the Father as the Father, the grand designer, the creator, as the Son, the one we imitate, the one who made it possible, and the Spirit who abides in us and reminds us and indwells us the presence of the Father and the Son, so that we can truly say, blessed be the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Would you pray with me? Oh, Heavenly Father, we worship you and thank you, and your Son and your Spirit, for giving us this mission. As Jesus says, so as the Father has sent me, that is the same sense in which you have called your Son Jesus to send those who would follow Christ. And Father, for many of us, we have made that decision and made that commitment, and we struggle and we delight in following Christ in our lives and being on this mission, not just as quote-unquote missionaries or full-time Christian ministers per se, but for those that understand the nature of the gospel as all-encompassing, all of life, you give us this mission. Father, you sent your Son, and in that same sense, the Son sends us to go into the world with this message of love and hope, of justice and judgment, of truth and redemption, of grace and power. And Father, your Spirit comes along and is symbolically in this session before Pentecost, before Acts chapter 2. Symbolically, Jesus says, I'm going to give you the Spirit. They're still scared next week. They're still locked away in the prison again. But in Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit comes in Pentecost, we begin to see the dramatic change in the lives of the followers of Christ. And Lord, this is the change we desire here. That as we do our mission to proclaim forgiveness and pronounce salvation, only by the death of Christ, who pays for our sins and makes the way for those that trust in Him, then by that mission we can go, knowing that you, Father, have assigned it to us, your Son has sent us on this mission, and your Spirit sustains us. Give us a sense of mission, and help us as a church family, BCEC, as we go into a missions conference, the whole church next week, reflecting on missions together, that we might go out those doors to the restaurants, to Chinatown, to our homes, or around the world. And for those that don't believe in Christ, help us to see the fear of men that's holding us back. Not even from mission, but from believing. Help us to see, Lord, if it's doubt, that deep down we've not really addressed it. We're scared to address our doubts for fear of what might happen. Or, Lord, that we have shame. And we're trying to serve you out of shame, but you've called us to something greater. Jesus has come to give us peace. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.